There are going to be absentees, they ought to provide a replacement to fill up their chair. I think that's probably the only basis on which you'll allow you to miss. Now, one dear lady who's here this afternoon asked me the other evening what part of the scripture you were going to preach from. And I said, well, I'm going to preach from the Old Testament and from the New. And I think that rather threw her for a moment, but I think she's recovered now, I'm pleased to say. But I'm going to preach from both parts of the Bible. They are all, after all, the Word of God, the whole of it, Old and New Testaments. And what I want to do is to take four character studies, and from those character studies, find an answer to this question. It is a question: personal peace in this troubled world? I don't, of course, need to demonstrate that it is a troubled world, do I? I mean, this last 24 hours, we've heard of further what people call natural disasters out there in India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, this terrible earthquake. And these things are becoming more regular, more frequent. And, of course, not only that, but we've had other disasters, floods in one area, droughts in another. We never have a meal at home without praying for those that are hungry and thirsty and need of medical supplies, food, clothing, shelter. The needy in this world are enough to rise up and say together, it is a troubled world, and you and I are relatively untroubled. But when we take a realistic view of things, we do live in a troubled world. And what I want to do, God helping me, is to show a way in which, and of course this is the story of the whole Bible, how a man or a woman or a boy or a girl can know personal peace in the midst of the troubled world. Just as the Saviour was asleep in the stern of the ship while the storm raged, so the soul can rest in peace in Christ while the storms rage around. Now we're going to turn this afternoon to the second book of Samuel. The second book of Samuel, chapter 9. Let me read this chapter to you. And it is, as I hope we will come to see, full of instruction for us here today. The second book of Samuel, chapter 9, and we begin reading at the first verse. One of the most remarkable things about it is that you can turn to any place and there is a prophetic element to it. Now here we're reading history. The story of King David now having been victorious over all his enemies, fully and finally established in Jerusalem, calling for this man Mephibosheth. But there is an underlying prophetic message for us here. Now, you know, of course, that prophecy means two things. Either forthtelling or foretelling with regard to the future. And here, undoubtedly, this passage foretells, as it were. It preaches to us more eloquently than I ever could the mercy and the grace and the kindness of God. And that's where the key to this passage is to be found, in verse 3, where King David asks, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? Now let me remind you of the state of the house of Saul. Saul, of course, was the first of Israel's kings, a striking man, taller by far than any other man in Israel, at least head and shoulders over the rest. A man who had military gifts and skills, and yet a man who had certain weaknesses, so much so that he disobeyed God quite specifically on a number of occasions, and finally died defeated in battle and died in shame. And the whole of his house was under that cloud of shame, including this grandson of his, Mephibosheth. By the way, if you get mixed up over the name Mephibosheth, as I do frequently, we'll call him Meph. That'll be quite all right. I don't know how you get on with difficult words in the scriptures, but you don't need to be embarrassed over them. If you find difficulty with this one, then refer to him as Meph. I'm sure everybody will know who you mean. Now, here then is this wonderful story which illustrates for us the kindness of God. And the first thing, of course, we must do is look at, Mephibosheth himself. We can understand that he's in a parlous condition. He bears this sense of family disgrace and shame because of the rebellion against God on the part of his grandfather, Saul. His father, Jonathan, also died in battle. And here he is, this still comparatively young man who is a cripple and who lives quietly, dismissed apparently by all, ignored by all, until this search comes out on the part of David. And how that must have worried him. For David's household, you see, and David himself, could have been regarded as the enemy of Saul and his family. For Saul, you will remember, had persecuted David wholly unjustly. David had been one of his most faithful servants, one of his most skillful officers in his army. And yet Saul had been jealous and had an evil mind towards him. And so if there was any cause why Mephibosheth should fear David, you can understand why it should be, because suddenly this man who was so different and so far off from his grandfather now calls for him and sends for him. And so he finds himself under the spotlight, as it were, at the court of David and face to face with the king. Now let's notice what Ziba's condition and state was. He was living, we are told, in verse 4, in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar. All Bible names have a meaning. I can't pick them all out this afternoon, but let me just pick out the one, Lodebar, which quite literally means a place of no pasture. Now, I've been noticing on the television screen and the news only this last couple of days where in one part of Malawi they've had lush green grass and the growing of the fruits and the trees and so on. And 50 miles down the road is an arid desert. Just dry mud. That's all there is. And just a few twigs. Perhaps Lodebar was like that. A place of no pasture. And he's called into the presence of a man who, of course, his background was Bethlehem. King David. Of course, David is the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was born at Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, as you well know, means house of bread. House of bread. Perhaps even that might have underlined in Mephibosheth's mind just how poverty-stricken he really was. All his grandfather's lands have been taken from him. Now, not only so, but he was crippled. I have a special sense of kinship with this man because I was a cripple. I couldn't walk till I was 6. And I was born and my father died when I was but 3 months old. I had what was not uncommon in those days, just before the Second World War, I had what was called rickets, which was a disease of the joints and made you weak. And as I started to try and walk, I used to fall on my face. And eventually I was taken to the doctor and then to specialists. And I finished up with irons down both legs, with the joint at the knee, and a kind of a little hook at the end that fitted into the heel of my boot, and straps around so that this contraption would support me as I tried to walk. So I know something practically of what it means to be a cripple. And this man was crippled. But I want you to notice the circumstances in which he was crippled. If you will turn back to chapter 4 for a moment, 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4, we read, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He," that is Mephibosheth, "was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel." That's the defeat of Saul and of Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father. "So the news came out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame." And we read in our chapter, which we're studying, the very last verse, verse 13, that he was lame on both his feet. Now, this was not his responsibility. He was in the arms of another, and that other fell, but he had to endure the consequences. He lived misshapen and crippled. Now, this is where the prophetic element of this story comes out, because spiritually, this is our condition. We were all in Adam. There's a wonderful verse in Hebrews where the apostle is talking about tithing and the way in which one of Abraham's descendants was in the loins of Abraham, paying tithes to Melchizedek. Now, we were in the loins of Adam. Or to take up the picture here of Mephibosheth, we were in the arms, as it were, of Adam and Eve. And when they fell, we fell. And from the moment when we emerged from the womb, we've lived with the consequences. Spiritually, we're crippled. We are deformed. One of the hymn writers puts it like this: guilty, lost, and helpless. And the Apostle Paul, in that wonderful fifth chapter of Romans, he has a verse there that seems to echo this, where he says that when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. So here is this poor man who is poverty-stricken. He's lost everything. He's crippled because of a fall for which he was not responsible, but he lived with the consequences. And here he is summoned into the presence of a man who he thought must surely be his enemy. My dear friend, do you realize that by nature we're all the enemies of God? Do you recognize that to be true of yourself? This is what Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. You know, when we emerged from the womb and we began to move, the first thing we did was raise a fist, as it were, against God. We were living me first. I remember when my first son was born, he's a fully grown man now, doing very well for himself. He's an actuary living down in Tunbridge. And I remember when he was there in his pram, and one of the ladies in my church in Kent was sort of billing and cooing over him. And I said, "Well, you know what he is, don't you?" And she said, "Well, what?" I said, a bundle of original sin." And she was absolutely shocked. How can you possibly speak like that? But that's what the Bible says, you see. It's what the Bible teaches. And we found it to be true, because as soon, and it doesn't take many days, as he was able to express himself, it soon became clear it was me first. And anyone who's a parent here knows how true that is. You put the baby down for a while, and they start, don't they? They want to be picked up and cuddled. Me first, they say. Why are you ignoring me? Why are you ignoring me? And so there it is. We are enemies of God. We live for ourselves. And we feel the world owes us a living. And we imagine sometimes that God owes us something. God owes us something. But here then is this poor man summoned into the presence of King David. Now, David here, of course, looking at it, as it were, from the point of view of a spiritual teaching of this chapter, what he is doing represents God. He says here, is there anyone, he says, yet of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him? He's not just being beneficent to some needy or deserving being. There was nothing deserving about Mephibosheth. His very name, Mephibosheth, his name meant shameful one. That's what his name meant. He bore the shame of his family with all the awfulness of sins against God's servant David. They didn't deserve anything. But here is David, as it were, in God's stead, extending the kindness of God to him. Now the question arises, why? Why did he do it? Why does God show kindness and mercy to anyone? I've heard people say, well, why does God allow this to happen? Why does God allow that to happen? I was preaching in the open air, as I do, I try to do most weeks in Norwich, and a man who was a little worse for wear, he'd had a few, and he stumbled along and he raised a question, and it didn't help because he spoke in broad strokes, about a child that had died. And I said to him, well, just a moment, sir, let me finish the point I'm making and I'll answer that question. Well, by the time I finished, and it wasn't long, the point I was making, he stumbled off. But I did answer the question, and the way I began was this: there is no such being on the planet as an innocent child. Not one. We are all, as I've tried to demonstrate with Mephibosheth, because of that fall, and with us too, because of that fall in Adam, we are born guilty before God. And the Bible makes it clear that the sin of Adam is counted as our sin. If any Christian here that quarrels with that, then let me remind you that the basis of your salvation is when God counts Christ's obedience. Christ's obedience as the means of counting you right with himself. And if one is right on the one hand, then the other is equally just on the other. God counts us to be sinners because of the sin of Adam. You go home and read Romans 5. You find it there so clearly. As in Adam, all died. There it is. Adam sinned and we sinned in him. And we live with the consequence. But why did David, having achieved all his victories, now surely he could rest, a tired man no doubt. Why did David suddenly trouble himself by looking for this man Mephibosheth? Well, of course, it goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel and chapter 20, to the friendship that there was between David and Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. In 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 13, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan, but if it please my father to do the evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace. And the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house or my family for ever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, the Lord even require it at the hands of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. You know, the Bible teaches that before the world was, there was a covenant made between God and God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. There was an agreement made, and a great number, a vast number, a number so great that no computer on earth could compute it, of sinful people were committed in that blessed agreement into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that people he was born, for that people he lived, and for that people he suffered in agony and blood and died on the cross. You look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25 and you read those wonderful words, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." The alternative rendering, of course, is Joshua, the Old Testament form, which means Saviour. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people." What does it mean by his people? If you're one of these people who thinks, well, that's Jewish people, I tell you, you're quite wrong. It means this people out of every tribe and nation and kindred and language and tongue that has ever lived. A great conquest course of people committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to save them. He came and suffered and died. And my dear friend, if you're a Christian here this afternoon, why are you a Christian? You are a Christian because it was determined before the world was by that agreement, that covenant made between the Father and the Son to save that multitude of people of which you, by grace, happen to be a member. You're included. Isn't that wonderful? That's why you're saved. It isn't that you suddenly thought, well, I don't know, I've heard a bit about this, perhaps I ought to look into it. And you went to a church or to a meeting one day, and you decided because there was an hour in the month, or because the sun was shining, or because you hadn't got anything more interesting to do, that perhaps you would become a Christian. That isn't why you became a Christian. And it isn't so that you could just as well have put it off coming to Christ on Tuesday and come to him on Friday instead. These things are determined by a sovereign God in heaven and by the power of his Holy Spirit. What was it brought Mephibosheth into the court of David that day? He didn't wake up that morning and think, well, I think I'll go to Jerusalem and seek out King David. He was fearful of him. He would regard him as an enemy. And you know, there are many, many people out there, perhaps you're one of them, and you thought thus far that you're fearful of God, of course, because you're an enemy of his. When we were enemies, that God reconciled us to himself by the death of his dear son. So there was no cause in Mephibosheth at all whereby he should ever have come to enjoy all this munificence from King David. The cause was to be found in David himself and in that wonderful covenant made with Mephibosheth's father before Mephibosheth was born. He could have had no influence over it. He wouldn't have had any knowledge of it. But that is the very nature of the saints. My dear friend, you read the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, and you'll find many references to the covenant. In chapter 13, you'll read about the blood of the everlasting covenant. And my dear friend, that is the only basis upon which anyone has ever been saved. Not by making a decision, not by being baptized, although that's not unimportant. Not by joining a church. No, it's by virtue of a covenant made between the Father and the Son, ratified in heaven, activated in time, and applied to our hearts by God's Holy Spirit when the gospel is preached. Utterly determined by a free, sovereign, and holy God. And so this man who lived so poverty-stricken, so misshapen, so ashamed, even his name bearing testimony to that, in the place of no pasture, where he could have had no peace at all, he comes to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, of course, means foundation of peace. And so here he is brought out of poverty and all this minus situation because of who he was and his forebears. He comes to this place where he was to find peace. Now, you can understand that when he came in, because he was fearful, he thought this was a death sentence. He immediately prostrated himself before the king. He prostrated himself before him. Oh, look how David responds in verse 7. David said unto him, "Fear not. Fear not." Do you remember the angel's message in Luke 2? When the shepherds were so fearful, when they saw the angelic host, and one of them, a messenger, spoke to them about the coming of the Saviour. He said, "Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." What a basis for peace, my friend. Here it is. Fear not. Fear not. It is possible, it was possible for Mephibosheth, and it is possible for you this afternoon to make personal peace with God because of the kindness of God. And that word kindness, the Hebrew word is the word hesed, loving kindness. It's the word that's used of his kindness to Abraham and to Moses. Just as David took the initiative here, so it is always God who takes the initiative. He took the initiative with Abraham when he was worshipping the sun, moon and stars in Ur of the Chaldees, and he called him out of that and saved him. He took the initiative with Jacob at Bethel, with Moses in Midian, when he revealed himself through a burning but never consuming bush. It was God in Christ who revealed himself sovereignly to Saul when he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church on the road to Damascus. And it's a sovereign God, if you're a saved soul, that one day made himself known to you. Now, the immediate response, I say, of Mephibosheth was to prostrate himself. And of course, that gives us an insight into one of the failings of modern Christianity. Because, you see, for years we've tried to give people the idea that if they come to Christ, they're really doing God a favour. They're doing something which is quite commendable. And we've tried to make this a very attractive thing. We've dressed up our services. We've given the tunes a bit of a lift, a bit of a bump. And the preaching, well, of course, you never read a long passage of Scripture. That's anathema. We read just one or two verses. And, of course, the sermon must inevitably be short. That's the thing. And the idea is to make this kind of a painless procedure that enables a Christian to slip effortlessly out of the world and into Christ. But, my dear friend, becoming a Christian is not like that. You know, the Bible talks about it as being born again. And just as in a natural birth there's a great deal of pain involved and anguish, so there is in a spiritual birth. Oh yes. And it is a time of anxiety and perhaps painfulness and fearfulness. And people, rather than coming, with their shoulders back and a smile on their faces, if they're doing God a favour, ought perhaps to be like Mephibosheth, in fear and trembling, wondering if this God will ever receive him. One of the greatest hymn writers that ever lived, certainly the greatest in the English language, Charles Wesley, has a hymn that goes like this: "Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear me? the chief of sinners fare? Yeah. But of course we now, what do we sing? I let Jesus in, he changed everything. Life is wonderful now, bonk, bonk. That's what we do. The old is better. Like a good wine. The old is better, my friend. There must be a humbling of oneself before this God whose face we seek. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exhort you in due time. So here was this poor man there in his shame, here in his twisted body, here in his poverty and need. And David says to him, fear not, I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land that Saul of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. You know, Isaac Watts has a wonderful old hymn. And there's a verse that goes like this: in Christ the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. There is a restoration to the Christian believer. They're brought into a position where they're in fact in a far superior position than Adam was before the fall. Because now they're right with God, their sins are forgiven, they're clothed with Christ's righteousness, and they can never fall to such an extent again that they can ever be lost. Isn't that wonderful? That's to have peace. Personal peace in a world of trouble. It happened to me when I was a lad of 15 years of age. My dear mum, who was a God-fearer, never made a profession of faith. Poor widow that she was. I can remember her now singing at the kitchen sink, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And I used to present to Sunday school every Sunday. In fact, I was sent to two. She wanted 2 hours quiet rather than one, so I went to the Methodist 2 till 3 and the Salvation Army 3 till 4. Well, I didn't mind. I've got 2 treats, 2 trips to the seaside, 2 Christmas feasts. I mean, it's wonderful, you see. And I've got the boys from the Methodist Church to go off to the Salvation Army, and they could stamp their feet and bang the tambourines and so on, and a good time was had by all. But I eventually got to the stage where I thought, I'm too old for this. I was all of coming up to 14, 15 perhaps. And so I decided I wasn't going again. But eventually I was drawn back in to a parish church in southeast London. Went to a youth club, first of all. And then they had a mission, a bit like we're having now. And I was always interested in books. My dear mother had instilled in me a desire to read. And every Sunday school prize was carefully wrapped up and preserved. I've got books now in my library at home that I've had for over 50 years, and they look as good as the day they were purchased. They've been used, but they've not been misused. I'm very fearful about lending them to anybody else, I might tell you. And so I went to this mission, and I saw a Bible, a small one, on the bookstall at the back, and I picked it up. And a city missionary was standing there, Frank Hewlett, he's in glory now, I knew him well. And I said, Mr. Hewlett, how much is this Bible? Now, he was too good a soul winner to simply give me a straight answer. He said, why do you want it? Yeah? You know, the real question that a person has is not necessarily the question they ask. So he said, why do you want it? And he steered me into a pew, and we sat there. And we sat there till everybody was gone home, and we went through this gospel. And eventually he opened his Bible at John 3 and verse 36, the last verse in the chapter, and drew a line down between the two halves of the verse. The first half said this: he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And the other side said this: and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath, the anger of God abideth on him. And he simply pleaded with me to seek the face of Jesus Christ and to trust him. And very nervously, I think I must have felt something like Mephibosheth. Very nervously, I knelt there next to my older friend as he prayed. And then I made my way home. But God heard an unuttered prayer. And God answered it. And Christ saved me. And gave me that peace about which it's my privilege now to preach. So here we are. Here's Mephibosheth. The lands are restored to him. Plenty will now be his, the produce of those lands. But he will feast continually at the king's table. Can't you see the picture, my friend? Here is this poor man, still crippled, still misshapen, seated at the king's table, his misshapen state covered by the grace of the king. Can't you see it? That's how it is with a Christian, welcomed into God's very presence, made a child of God, all because of an ancient covenant made and ratified before the world was, between the Father and the Son. I don't know whether you come a bit like Mephibosheth today and you're rather wondering, a bit anxious about it all. Well, I would answer like David, fear not. Fear not. God has purposes of grace and goodness for you. If you will humble yourself like Mephibosheth did and seek his face, why not look to him? Why not call upon him? My dear friend, he spreads a table for you. There's a wonderful parable, and with this I finish, in Luke's Gospel, where our Lord draws a picture of a king who makes a supper for his son. And people are bidden to come along, and they all make excuse. One says, well, I've bought a prophecy. I must go and see it. And if you buy a prophecy without seeing it first, I ask you. Another one says, well, I've married a wife, so I can't come. Don't you think he could have brought his wife with him? I'm sure she would have been welcome. But eventually the servant was sent out again and to bring in all who were needy to come in, and still there was room. And eventually the king said this, go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. Compel them to come in. God would constrain you this afternoon if you've never come to Jesus Christ for salvation and look to him. He would constrain you to do so now. The only peace in this troubled world is peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood that he shed. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. Do look to him. Do seek him. Do call upon him. And he will receive you and bless you and save you. Now, we happen to have about our person here this afternoon. Can you give me one of those booklets, please? A booklet called Ultimate Questions. Now, this is not a freebie that's being given out to all and sundry. It is free. But we've got these especially for certain people. Doesn't matter what your politics are, right? Let's get rid of that one straight away. But if you're not a Christian, in fact, something that's been said this afternoon has made you think, and you're prepared to think some more, well, you may have one of these for nothing. Take it away and read it. And if you have any questions, you may come back again and we'll try and answer them for you. Or perhaps you may be a Christian, but you're not really sure about it. Well, you take one as well. You may have one this afternoon. ultimate questions. This has been published in over 40 languages in different parts of the world. It's one of the world's bestsellers. And for you, it's here free this afternoon. Well, now we're going to have our closing hymn.